find in your scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The study of this passage reminded me of a mythological character that you're probably all familiar with, named Narcissus. Okay, well, Jim Foster stifles a yawn. Let me explain who that is. Narcissus was a Greek mythological character, not a real man, who had fallen in love with a young girl whom he couldn't marry. Her name was Echo, and she just pined away and became nothing. But in order to punish him for a sin, the gods caused him to fall in love with his reflection in a pond. Walking by this pond one day, and he saw the most beautiful character he had ever seen in his own life, began gazing deeply into those eyes, fell in love, stayed there the rest of his life. That's Narcissus. And Narcissus has willed us two things. First of all, he has willed us his character. Actually, he didn't will us his character. It was just our character was reflected in the Greek myth. Self-love today, though, is called narcissism because it comes from his name. Our age is often called a narcissistic age. So he borrowed the name for our age from Narcissus. The nature goes back to the Garden of Eden. Man first sinned because he chose to love self rather than God. And there is a little bit of that narcissistic self-love in each one of us. For instance, when you get out your old family photo albums and page through them, whose picture do you look at first? Now, you may try to hide it. Really, whose is it? When you got your high school yearbook or your college yearbook, whose picture did you look up first? Come on, don't act so innocent. You know. When you're walking by a mirror in a department store and you catch a glimpse of somebody out of the corner of your eye, who is it that you slow down to peer at just a little bit longer? It's yourself, right? We are all narcissistic. We all love ourselves. Why? It just goes back to the garden. It is the corruption of the fall. It's always been that way, and it will be that way until the curse is removed. But it seems to me that at least in our society today, that there is a difference in the expression of this narcissism. People used to be a little bit embarrassed about this self-love. They would try to nonchalantly look at their picture while pretending to look at somebody else's. Or they would at least wait until everybody was gone before they kissed their own mugshot. But now it has not only become acceptable, it has become a dogma. It has become a doctrine that you owe it to yourself to love yourself. It's become a way of life. It has become a cult. It's really become a religion. I have collected a group of self-oriented words that have grown out of our society recently. Listen to these. Self-actualization, self-analysis, self-assertion, self-assurance, self-concept, self-confidence, self-defense, self-esteem, self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-improvement, self-indulgence, self-realization, self-reliance, self-respect, self-satisfaction. It seemed to me the only two that are left out of those are self-control and self-denial. In fact, one of today's church leaders has written a book on what he calls self-esteem, and he says that is the central point of all of theology. Not God, but man. That's what we call today, humanism. This blatant self-love, which is a substitution of man for God and of esteem for repentance, is a good background to study 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, because in this chapter, Paul warns Timothy that perilous times are in store for the Christian, at least for those who want to be servants, fruitful servants of God. And he says the perils are going to spring from the self-centered nature of the last days. As a backdrop, let me remind you of the characteristics of a fruitful Christian that Paul describes in 2 Timothy. Remember, he has said that the primary reason that God has put us here is the promise of life. Not just eternal life, not just meaningful life, but a fruitful life. A life that reproduces for God. And in order to be fruitful, the first thing that you have to have is power in chapter 1. And he says that's the gift of God. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power. And any fruit that we're going to produce for God depends on his power, not ours. But in order to see that power in action, the second thing that we need in chapter 2 is persistence. You've got to be willing to endure until fruit is produced. And the third thing that it takes is purity, because God pours his power through pure vessels. And so in chapter 2, he added that the servant of God must be pure. In chapter 3, he adds a fourth characteristic of a servant of God. It's found in chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That may not be one of those desirable characteristics, but it comes along with a desire to be fruitful. Why must a Christian be persecuted? The answer is found in this chapter. It is because of the nature of the age that he lives in. What is the nature of this age? Now let's look at the passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. If we're going to be fruitful and are going to wind up being persecuted, what causes the problem? Verse 1 tells us the character of the times that we are going to increasingly see prominent as we approach the coming of Christ. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So often we read that phrase, last days, and immediately our mind jumps forward to the last 7 years before the millennium or the last 7 weeks before the second coming of Christ. And then naturally we look around and we say, well, it must be that bad, therefore we are in the last weeks or the last months. But that phrase biblically is used for this whole age from the day of Pentecost until the return of Christ. This whole time is called the last days. Peter used it in Acts chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews uses it in Hebrews 1 when he says, but know that God who spoke in last times by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The whole age of the working of the Holy Spirit to bring to conviction and to fruition the death and resurrection of Christ in our lives is called the last days. These are all the latter days. But what Paul is saying here is that this becomes increasingly the characteristic of the times. It was true to a small degree in the day of Pentecost. But the further time goes, the more it begins to dominate society itself, until before Christ comes, it will be so dominant that it will be hard to find any counter to what these verses, what these descriptions describe. What are the days like? He calls them difficult. That's a blah word that could describe a test that you haven't studied for. How difficult? The Greek word that's translated difficult is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 8. You remember the description of the man who was demon-possessed, who sat by the tombs, and Jesus healed him. After he healed him, he cast the demons into the pigs and they ran off the cliff and killed themselves. You remember in the description of that man, it says that he was chained, and yet that he became so violent that he could break the chains. The New American Standard, it says he is very violent. That's exactly the same Greek word that is used to be translated difficult here. It's a word that means extremely violent. As violent as someone who is demon-possessed. More and more that will characterize our world. And it shouldn't surprise us. While we sing the song, "This is my Father's world," yet Scripture tells us that while that is true ultimately, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It is Satan's world. Oz Guinness, I think, used a good analogy to describe that in his book, The Dust of Death. He said, you know what it's like when you're out in the jungle camping and the wild animals are all around you and you build a fire and the animals begin to flee back into the shadows. You all know what that's like, don't you? Well, he says that's exactly what it is like with Christianity in the Western world. That with the Reformation and the printing of the Bible and the salvation of men who came finally to understand again the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace as a gift of God and faith alone, apart from works. That it was almost like a new Pentecost with the Spirit of God doing a recapturing of a world for which Jesus had died. That was lighting the fire in the jungle. The farther along we go in the Western world, the more the fire dies down. And he says we are returning to the normal state of existence, where the wild animals or the demons, the anti-God forces, are moving back in and taking over. That's a good description of our day. And therefore, we can expect them to be very violent. The problem is that what Paul describes here in 2 Timothy 3, or what he described in Romans 1, can become so common to us that we read that and we accept it as normal. It's sort of like, I have heard you can take frogs and put them in cold water and turn a fire on very low, and that if the fire is increased very, very gradually, you can finally boil the frog alive. He will not jump out because he adapts to his surroundings. And I'm afraid that as Christians, we can do that too. We can adapt to our surroundings and become one with them, take their same mental attitude, because we don't see the radical difference between our days and their days. The catalog of these characteristics of these evil days is described in verses 2 through 5. And it's precisely the way men are that makes the time so violent. Look at the description of what men are going to be like in the latter days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. That means to slander somebody, speak against them. Disobedient to parents. I mean, that's not always been the case. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving. And the Greek word there means specifically without family love. Irreconcilable. They're not going to forgive. Malicious gossips. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And look at the bottom line. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I want us to start by looking at the bottom line. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You'll notice that all of these characteristics of these godless people do not describe irreligious people, they describe religious people. The word form means literally the external characteristics of godliness. But they have said no. That's what it means to deny. They have said no to the very essence from which the power of true godliness springs. What is that? Well, it's the fundamentals of the faith. Basically, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, not just a good man, but God. That Jesus Christ had to die because our sins nailed him to the cross. And in his death, he died in our place for our sins. And that he literally rose from the dead. And that he literally ascended into heaven. And that he literally is coming back. Now, that's the essence of the power of God's work in the world today. As Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And if you deny those fundamentals, you can be as religious as you want and yet be absolutely powerless. I hope it doesn't come as a shock to you. And yet it is true that in this country today, 75% of the pastors in this country do not believe those five fundamentals. They do not believe in the divinity of Christ or the necessity of the substitutionary atonement or the literalness of the resurrection, the truth of God's word. They deny it. And yet they have a form of godliness and believe that they are serving God. If you have kept up this week with the account of the Southern Baptist Convention, you notice that the papers have divided the camps into three different groups. There are the liberals, the moderates, and what they call the radicals, or the fundamentalists. You know who the fundamentalists are? They are the people who believe that the Bible is truth. You know who the moderates are? They are the people who do not believe the Bible is true. And in the eyes of the media, these radical fundamentalists are destroying the Southern Baptist Convention instead of letting the moderates take control. And praise God, it's the radicals that are in control. All they believe is the Bible. And where does that put us? We are radical zealots in the eyes of this world. Why? We just believe the Bible. the truth of what Scripture says. Paul knew what he was talking about when he talks about this form of religion, but substituting man's ideas for God's revealed truth. That's the bottom line. What's the rest of it? Well, there are 18 other characteristics, and what I could do is go through them one by one and then wake you up for the closing prayer. But I decided that instead of doing that, we would just take the essence of what those 18 characteristics mean. And you'll notice in there that the word love appears 6 times. Now, one time in the New American Standard, there's the word hate, which is substituted for the word love in the Greek. But in the Greek, the word love appears 6 times. 3 times it tells what these people will love, and 3 times it tells what they won't love. And in that love is the essence of the problem, because what you love determines what you are. And what you are determines what you love. What do they love? What do they don't? What do they not love? Verse 2, they love self. Verse 2, they love money. Verse 4, they love pleasure. Now those three things naturally go together, don't they? I love myself, I love the money for the things that I can use to indulge myself, and what I want basically out of life is a good time. The good life, it's called today. What do they not love? Verse 3, unloving, astergoi, they don't love family. Verse 4, they don't love, I'm sorry, verse 3, they don't love good. And verse 4, they don't love God. And you go to the top of the list and the bottom of the list, and you can see what the problem is. Self has displaced God. They love self rather than God. And I think that that is a very crucial thing to understand in America today, because there is a new dogma, a new doctrine that says, even spiritually, you are to love yourself first and foremost so that you can do something for somebody else. The aberration of Eden, this selfism, has really become the orthodoxy of today's world, not only in psychology, but also in religion. And I want to take a good portion of time to discuss that, because it is so crucial to the rest of the things that we're going to study in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is this selfism of today? How did we get into the fix that we're in? Well, it started with psychology, basically psychiatry. It started with a man named Erich Fromm, passed down through from him to Carl Rogers, to Rollo May, to, who was the other guy? Oh, Maslow. Those four are the primary psychologists who have built this for our world. Listen to what Erich Fromm says in his book, which is entitled, very instructively, Man for Himself. Vice, in the last analysis, is indifference to one's own self. That's the basic sin. What does that make Jesus? Willing to die. A masochist? A sadist? Certainly a great sinner. This is the same man who said, today, man is God. And if the sacred exists, its center is in the self and the self of others. And it is no accident that that was passed on to our family rearing through Dr. Spock, who said that every child has within him the spark of goodness, of divinity. It's like a flower ready to burst open. If you just won't obstruct them, they will be good. From psychology, it was passed on to religion, because preachers began getting their messages from psychological books rather than from the Bible. Recently, there has been published a book called Self-Esteem. I want you to listen to what this author says. This book was given free to every Christian educator in the United States and the majority of pastors. It cost over $6 million. Self-Esteem, he calls it the New Reformation. He says it is the basis of new theology. I am convinced that the deepest of all human needs is salvation from sin and hell. Can you all say amen to that? Yeah. What do you mean by sin? He says, what do I mean by sin? Any human condition or act that robs God of glory by stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity. That's sin. You get that? Sin is anything that hurts somebody else's self-esteem. What do you mean by hell? And here he says, and what is hell? It is the loss of pride. The natural, ultimate, unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. Sin is to damage somebody else's self-esteem, and hell is to lose pride. That is the theology of today. You know, it's pervaded our own hymn book. Take your hymn book. We're not going to sing it. Turn with me to hymn number 95. Now, those of you who know the hymn, don't read it, okay? Don't read it now. Just look at me. And let me read it to you, and I'm going to stop, and you tell me what belongs there. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a... what? Look at the text. Would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I? We're not worms. We have the spark of divinity within us. Don't call us worms. And the author in this book says, don't tell a man he's a sinner. You will humiliate him. So psychology and religion has come up with a new bumper sticker. I love me. And it has come across in our society, in our advertisements. It's all over the place. Listen to this one from a magazine. I love me. I am not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good. In case you don't read magazines, these are from television. Turn it loose. Be yourself. Do your own thing. You owe it to yourself. You're worth it. Pamper yourself. Honor yourself. Be good to yourself. You have a right. And then the two have wedded the materialism and the religion, and they have formed a new orthodoxy which says, God owes it to me to make me prominent and prosperous. God owes me wealth. God owes me health. I am the center of God's world, and God will do that for me. You know, I really think that that is blasphemy. Because look what that makes the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. It makes them losers, sinners out of God's will, fruitless men. How in the world did they ever get anything done? You recognize that these are the characteristics of our time. And there are two major problems with this selfism that we live under. First of all, it's not good psychology. Secondly, it's not good theology. Let's look at that. First of all, it's not good psychology. It does not solve problems. There are four problems with it psychologically. The first problem is that it leads to introspection. You ever known a hypochondriac? A hypochondriac is a person who can get any disease simply by hearing about it. You read through a book, you find out this is an illness, fine, before he gets through the book, he's dying of it. They're cancer phobias. I have listened to a healing service once where this guy was in front of a group of people, and he said, there is someone in here who has a kidney problem. Immediately, 400 people groaned. You know, they all had to go to the restroom. And then he started describing the problem. You know, there is a pain in the back, and it's going from the back down the side, and people were groaning and moaning. And he said, now I've found out who it is. It's you. And he's had him stand up, and he says, that's your problem. I'm going to heal you. And he says, you're well. Isn't that great? The doctors didn't know what to do with you, but you're healed. And the guy says, great, I'm healed. He didn't even know he was sick when he came in there. That's a hypochondriac. The suggestion causes the illness, and the illness leads to ill feelings. All you have to do is sit there and meditate on it. For instance, if I wanted to, I could get you all involved in having arthritis by just telling you, you know, concentrate on this joint of your left finger. You can feel the pain when you move it. It's stiff, and you know, and pretty soon it spreads to your whole body. Well, the same is true psychologically. If people get up in the morning and they take their psychological pulse and they say, how am I today? Am I on top of it? Are my needs met? is anything wrong deep within, pretty soon they're going to find something wrong. The closer you look at yourself, the more wrong you're going to find. That's the problem with introspection. It produces wrong rather than healing wrong. The second problem with this selfism is that it says, look, if your needs are met, you won't have any problems. Now, who is responsible to meet your needs? Somebody else, right? Your parents were supposed to meet your needs when they raised you. Your husband or wife is supposed to meet your needs when they marry you. Your boss is supposed to meet your needs. Your church is supposed to meet your needs. And what they suggest is that our life is like a ice cube tray. And we have all of these little compartments of needs. There's the need for self-actualization and self-expression and unconditional love. And, you know, we go on and on. And as soon as people have poured your ice cube tray full and your needs are all met, then you will be a whole person, and then you'll be able to pour the overflow into other people's lives and you'll be able to meet their needs. But if my needs are not met, whose fault is it? Your fault. Your fault. So I can blame others. I don't have a problem. They have the problem. They didn't raise me right. And people are constantly now saying, somebody needs to meet my needs. That church needs to meet my needs. That person needs to meet my needs. My husband, my wife, my boss, my parents. Everybody is responsible to meet my needs. It's not my problem. It's your problem. So it leads to blaming others. Then what happens? Well, then that isolates us. Because I don't have my needs met. I can't help you until I have my needs met. You don't have your needs met? Well, now we got to find somebody to meet both of our needs. Let's see if we can find somebody who's perfect, who will meet all of our needs. And until all of our needs are met, we are like little islands lost in streams. And it leads, instead of to fulfillment, it leads to less fulfillment. The fourth problem is that it's totally unrealistic. First of all, it assumes that man, as I said before, is naturally good. Now tell me, parents, how many of you sat down with your kids and gave them lessons on how to lie? Any of you? Oh, I know, they learned it from the neighbor kids, right? Where did they learn it? Not from their parents. Any of you parents give your kids lessons how to be mean? Did you instruct them on the terrible twos? No. You know what I'm saying? It's like man is not naturally good. The Bible says our heart is bent toward evil continually. And it is training that's needed to turn us in God's way. You don't have to train people for evil. So this psychology is unrealistic in that sense. And secondly, it is unrealistic in this sense. It assumes that it is possible to live a life with no frustration. It assumes that it is possible to be such a whole person. You don't have any problems within, and therefore you don't have any problems without. Frankly, that's a lie. The Apostle Paul describes his life as fears within and fightings without. Now, I don't think I have ever lived one day of my life without pain, either physical or emotional pain. It's the natural part of living in a sin-bound world. There is no whole perfection, psychologically or physically, for anybody, not until Jesus reigns. So it's bad psychology. It's interesting that Daniel Yankelevich, who is by no means a Christian, wrote in his book on the new rules, this rule of self-fulfillment. He says, by concentrating day and night on your feelings, potentials, needs, wants, and desires, and by learning to assert them more freely, you do not become a freer, more spontaneous, more creative self. You become a narrower, more self-centered, more isolated one. You don't grow, you shrink. It's bad psychology. But even worse, and this is the real key, it's horrible theology. So many Christians have taken the Lord's command, love your neighbor as yourself, and they have perverted that into you've got to love yourself, and that is not what Jesus meant. I want you to turn with me to the two passages where Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. First of all, Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. It's the account of the rich young ruler, first book in the New Testament. Man came to God, or to the Lord Jesus, and he said, what do I have to do, emphasizing do, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, if you want to work, here's what you can do to inherit eternal life. And he started going through the commandments. Verse 18, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then he summarized it, love your neighbors yourself. You know that love your neighbors yourself is not one of the top 10. That's a summary of the second five. Let me summarize it all. Now, immediately, something jumps out at us, right? Those commandments aren't in order, and something's left out. That did jump out at you, right? What's the 10th commandment? It's right on the tip of your tongue. That's right. Thou shalt not covet. Where does father and mother come? Well, they're up, it's five and six. So what's Jesus done? Well, he has put father and mother honor in place of coveting, and the young man knows this because Jesus is putting his finger on the sin in the man's life. You say you have kept the law. Let me tell you, you don't even love your mother and father as yourself, much less anybody else, and let me prove it to you. So in verse 21, Jesus said, you want to be complete? Go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now tell me, was his problem that he did not love himself? Absolutely not. His problem was that he loved himself. He didn't love God, and that was evidenced by the fact he didn't love others, even his own parents. He loved money rather than God. Jesus wasn't saying, love yourself, young man. Jesus was saying, young man, love God. And if you love God, it'll affect your attitude toward things and toward people. Look over at Luke 10, the second one, Luke chapter 10. This is the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, we have somebody asking Jesus what to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, if you want to do something, here's what to do. Luke 10, verse 27. Love the Lord your God with the totality of your being, your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? I say in this discussion, apparently the young man recognizes that if Jesus takes his words literally, that it is my love for God and love for others that is going to justify me before God, then I've got a problem, so let's argue this thing about the neighbor. If I am to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? And then the Lord tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The purpose of that parable was to describe to the man his sin. And so the Lord has, you remember, the priest who walks by the man who is hurt and the Levite who walks by the man who is hurt. Neither one of them helps him. Now, do you think that this young man stood there saying, oh dear, that priest, his problem was he didn't have enough self-love. If he had had high self-esteem, he would have been able to see his worth before God. Then he would have been able to stoop low and help this poor man who was hurt. Obviously not. The guy loved himself too much to help the other fellow. He didn't want to get involved. And the same with the Levite. Was his problem the fact that he had a low self-image? And his image was so low that he couldn't help this other man? Baloney. The problem was he loved himself and he didn't want to get involved. And then along comes the Samaritan who's not worried about self-image at all. He is an outcast and he doesn't care. But he helps the man. And the Lord is putting the finger on the love of that Samaritan. Listen, this man loved God, as is evidenced by the fact that he helped others. Scripture never commands us to love ourselves. In fact, it says no one ever yet hates himself. And that's true. Whether we are full of pride or whether we are so humble that we feel like worm spit. The problem is either side, it's pride. We want to be number one. And we either think we are or we're mad because we're not. But we all have lots of self-love. Look at what Scripture commands. Two passages. First of all, Philippians chapter 2. While you're in Luke, keep your finger there because we're going to turn back to Luke chapter 9. Philippians 2. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as equal to himself. Is that what your translation says? What does it say? More important than himself. Everybody. That's humility. Look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The words of our Lord, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him say no to self and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know what happened to Narcissus? He stood there so long looking at himself that he finally pined away, shriveled up, and died. That's the result of self-love. I think there is a proper biblical self-esteem. But it doesn't come from putting self in the middle. Biblically, self-esteem can only come from seeing ourselves through God's eyes. How does God see us? God sees us as sinners, first of all. And it is only our pride that substitutes other words for sin. You know, politicians, they never lie, they misspeak themselves. Thieves never steal, they appropriate something that's technically not theirs. They never sin. Until we call sin, sin, we don't see ourselves in God's eyes. Self-esteem begins in admitting, God, I am a worm. The other side of that is to see the value that God put on us in the cross of Christ. Jesus did not die for us because we are valuable. We are valuable because Jesus chose to die for us. And in his death, he showed the infinite, unconditional love of God the Father, who says, because in Christ I will accept you. You are unconditionally acceptable. Only in Christ. When I see myself in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is irrelevant who I am. The important thing is who God is. The important thing is that God, who has saved me, has called me to minister to others. And that despite who I am or what I was, God now says he'll use me. If you feel worthless this morning, I would say it's not because you don't have a good self-image. I would say it's because you don't have a good God image. One of two problems. Either you don't have a relationship with God to know the unbounded love of God for you. And that relationship begins by admitting I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is the only way. I'll come to God through you. The second reason, if you feel worthless today, is because you don't have a service for God. Unless you are doing something to minister to others, you're going to be isolated and alone yourself. The command of God is to put God in the middle of our lives, to love him with the totality of our being, and as an expression of that love for him, to love others at least as much as we love ourselves. God has not called you into his body to then isolate you and let you sit alone in self-love and pine away. God has called you to be usable, to be fruitful. Let's pray. Father, we admit that our world and our own minds are so permeated with this ethic of self-love that it's natural to us. We even condone it. Lord, forgive us and help us to be willing to be radicals, zealots, in our simple adherence to the truth of Scripture, if that's what it takes to serve you. Father, I pray if there is anyone in our midst this morning who doesn't know the unconditional forgiving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will show them that his death was for them, not just for the world, but for them personally. May they come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Start life with him. Let's stand and be dismissed.